And Christmas is coming. And we're getting filled with the spirit of Christmas, I think. Or maybe it's the frenzy of Christmas. I don't know if you were as appalled as I was to hear in the news how this employee at Walmart was trampled, was killed when they opened the doors at 5 a.m. the day after Thanksgiving and the crowds burst through those doors. I was shocked. Is this the way God wants us to celebrate the birth of His Son? I'd like to talk to you this morning about the real meaning of Christmas. How does God want us to celebrate Christmas? I'm going to tell you a Christmas story today, but it's, I think, going to be a different Christmas story than you've heard before. So I need you to put on your thinking caps, and I need you to work with me here, because I'm going to talk a little bit fast, and I'm not going to repeat myself, because there's a lot I want to say, and I need you to bring you to a place where you can really understand what I think is how to celebrate Christmas and Thanksgiving God's way. Thanksgiving and Christmas are related holidays in a sense. So I want to back up. I know Thanksgiving is over, but I want to back up just one step and look at Thanksgiving again and tie it together with Christmas and tie it together with something that I think is really cool in Scripture. The first Thanksgiving, we say, in 1621, by the pilgrims near Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts, we think of this image, don't we? We think of a huge feast, a bountiful harvest, celebrating all of God's provision. It was a wonderful time, fellowshipping with the Indians. Well, it wasn't quite like that. Now, it's true that the governor of that colony or of that group of people, William Bradford, said that they had all things in good plenty, quote unquote, good plenty. In other words, they had plenty of stuff. They had everything they needed. They had plenty of everything they needed. But you know what? It wasn't quite the whole story. Because just prior to that, he said something else. He said the harvest that year was scanty. They had a scanty harvest. It wasn't a bountiful harvest. One of the original pilgrims that year writes in his journal, or in a letter that I read, he writes that the corn crop was good, the barley was mediocre, and the peas weren't even worth gathering. They had a scanty harvest. But you know what? It's a lot worse than that. Because just 10 months earlier, when they arrived on the Mayflower, after a perilous 7-week journey over rough seas, they arrived right before winter, and they had a very devastating winter. That winter was horrible. Out of the 102 people that came over on the Mayflower, there was a point during that winter when they write that only 7 of them were strong enough to light a fire and to care for those that were sick. And they began to die. Sometimes 1 a day, sometimes 2 a day, sometimes 3 a day. And the pilgrims would bury their dead at night so that the Indians wouldn't see them burying their dead, so that they wouldn't realize that their numbers were dwindling. And by the end of that winter, out of that 102 people that came over on the Mayflower, 46, nearly half, had died. Of the 17 heads of household, 10 had passed away. Of the 17 mothers of those wives of those heads of household, only 3 remained alive. And yet, they were able to say, after a scanty harvest, we have all things in good plenty. How could they say that? You know why? They were people of God. You know what they wrote? They didn't come here to seek their fortune like some would have us believe. They wrote in their journal on the Mayflower, they wrote that this voyage was for the advancement of their faith and the glory, advancement of the Christian faith and for the glory of God. That's why they made that trip. And that's why after a scanty harvest, those that survived were able to say, praise God, we survived. and they were able to celebrate a scanty harvest. These people believed in God, and it was only natural for them to turn to the scriptures and ask God, how do you want us to celebrate a harvest? And so they looked to Deuteronomy, where God gives instructions on celebrating a harvest. They read, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered your produce. Gathered your produce of the threshing floor of your wine press, and be joyful at your feast, for the Lord your God will bless you in your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. The Feast of Tabernacles, we translate it different ways, but in Hebrew, it's actually called Sukkot. We'll learn more about Sukkot today. It's a very interesting holiday, I'll call it for now. The Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated for 7 days to celebrate the harvest. This is what the pilgrims did. The pilgrims modeled Thanksgiving after the biblical festival of Sukkot. You know, they were really more in tune with their Hebrew roots than we are. It's so interesting that actually some of the pilgrims in the early days even knew Hebrew. And the first book that was published in North America was the Book of Psalms. It was published in English, but it had lots of Hebrew notes in it to give clarification and understanding to the English because they knew Hebrew. Now, not all the pilgrims knew Hebrew, but some of them did. So it was natural for them to look at the Old Testament and ask themselves, how did God want his people to celebrate Thanksgiving, to celebrate the harvest? There's another name for this festival of the tabernacles, or Sukkot. It's called the ingathering, because they gathered in their harvest. Exodus says, celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. So the festival of Sukkot is also called the ingathering, meaning harvest. It celebrates God's provision, God's harvest, his provision. Now, the Hebrew word Sukkot, let's talk about that a second. It's actually a plural word. The singular is sukkah, and it means tabernacles or booths or shelters or a hut. Really, the best definition would be a temporary dwelling place, a temporary dwelling. In English, we add plurals by adding S or IES. Well, in Hebrew, if a word ends in AH, they make it plural by making it an OT ending instead of an AH ending. So a sukkah, a temporary dwelling, a hut, a booth, a tabernacle, is made plural into Sukkot. So the festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Shelters, all words for the same thing. Different translations for the Hebrew Sukkot. Now, there are 7 festivals, and this one, the Tabernacles, Sukkot, is the last one of the 7, the last one of the year. Sukkot, Tabernacles. There are 7 of these festivals. There are 3 at the beginning that are in the spring, and 3 at the end that are in the fall, and Pentecost comes in the middle. I call them festivals, but really it's hard to know what to translate the word festival. You know, is it festival? Is it feast? Just what is it? All of these festivals, I'll call them for now, are talked about in Leviticus 23. A very interesting chapter to study and spend some time on. We won't do that this morning, but let me just read you verse 2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts. The appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Now the word here for appointed feast, it's a little bit hard to translate. In fact, let me back up a slide, because just to say feast really is a misnomer. Look at the Day of Atonement, for example. That day isn't a feast. In fact, it's a fast. So it's not really right to call these feasts when you're fasting all day. It's not really even right to call it a festival. You know what they do on the Day of Atonement? They weep and they cry before God. God's people go before him. and they cry and they weep because they've fallen short, because of the sins in their life. I would hardly call that a festival. I would hardly call it a feast. So what is it? It's neither a feast nor a festival, even though that's the way we translate it. But the Hebrew word is moed. Moed. This is what it says. Celebrate a moed. A moed is really an appointed time, a time for a meeting or a gathering together. So God is saying, these 7 days, or these 7 events, I want you to remember. I want you to set them aside for me as an appointment. God's appointment. That's the better translation. There are 7 appointments that God says, I want you to set aside. Set aside those days for me, because I have something I want you to remember and to know and to think about on those days, on those appointments. So the 7 biblical festivals are God's appointments with his people. And notice I say biblical festivals, not Jewish festivals. A lot of people look at those 7 festivals and say those are Jewish days, Jewish holidays. Well, you know what? They were Jewish at the time because all God's people were Jewish back then. But those days are appointments that God says, I want my people to remember because they have real meaning and relevance to us today. We're going to talk about one aspect of Sukkot today. One festival and only one aspect of it. There's so much more to Sukkot than what we're even going to talk about today. But it has real relevance to us, to Thanksgiving and to Christmas. When were they to celebrate it? Leviticus 23:34 says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. Now think about this. There are 7 appointments, 7 feasts in this annual cycle. The 7th one is the festival of Sukkot, and you're to celebrate it on the 7th month for 7 days. Do you notice any repetition there? 7. 7 feasts in a year, the 7th one in the 7th month for 7 days. 7. 7 days in a week. Why? 7 is God's number. It's a very symbolic number, symbolizing the completeness of God's presence, the completeness of God, his number of completeness, the number of weeks in the number of days in a week, the number of fasts or feasts in a year. God communicates in symbols to people. And we as Westerners don't look at Scripture that way, but we need to, because the Easterners, the Hebrews, were a symbolic people. They believed in symbolism. They thought that way. They spoke that way. They taught that way. They learned that way. And God's book, written to them, was written that way. So when we look at it through Western eyes, we filter out that symbolism. Or we look at it and we say, well, that's a coincidence. Well, it was more than a coincidence. God was teaching them at their level, in their way. So the 15th day of the 7th month, remember that. Tuck it away. The 15th day of the 7th month, Sukkot begins. The Hebrew calendar, God's calendar, is a little bit different than the one we follow today. And that's why it's hard to keep track of where the dates in Scripture are, because they have they have 12 months in a year, but they follow a lunar calendar. So in their year, there's only 354 days, not 365 like ours. That means they have leap years like we do to keep in sync with the sun, but their leap years add 30 days, not just one. So every few years, they add another month, a 13th month in there to keep them in sync. But that's why it's very hard to keep track of when, we'll call them Jewish holidays, when they take place with respect to our Gregorian calendar, because they're on different cycles. So look there on the 7th month, Tishri, the 7th month of Tishri. It takes place in the end of September, the first part of October. That's typically when Sukkot is celebrated. Usually it's in October at some time. So Leviticus goes on to say, beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered your crops in from the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. How? Well, on the first day, take choice fruit. It's harvest time. They're taking choice fruit. Actually, the wheat harvest and the barley harvest was a couple months earlier. Now they're harvesting pomegranates, grapes, olives. These are the fruits that are ripe during this time of the year. So gather your choicest fruits from the trees and take palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord. Remember on Palm Sunday when they're waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna? That tradition comes from this festival of Sukkot. And that's another story how that came to be on Palm Sunday. But they took palm fronds and they shook them and they rejoiced to the Lord. These were symbols of God's provision. He provided the shade. He provided the leafy trees to grow in a desert wilderness. He provided the fruit, symbols of his harvest. They gathered them together and they rejoiced before the Lord on Sukkot. And he goes on to say, this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate Sukkot all the time because it has meaning. Now, here's where we get into another application, another phase of what Sukkot was about. Yes, it was about the harvest, but what else? God says, live in booths. Now, the Hebrew there says, live in Sukkot. So, in a sense, you know, the NIV translates it the Feast of Tabernacles, and then here they say, live in booths. But it's the same word in Hebrew. It's live in a temporary shelter. Live in a booth for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that what? That I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. So Sukkot was to remember something, not just harvest. It was to remember that a long time ago, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he had them live in temporary dwellings. Temporary dwellings. They wandered through the wilderness, didn't they? Well, they didn't really wander. We'll talk about that in a second. This is a booth. This is a sukkah that they build in Israel. This is a picture of one in Israel recently, in recent times. And during the festival of Sukkot, they live outside, under the stars, in a little shack, a little temporary dwelling like this. You can't see the roof, but the roof is made of palm branches. Not very heavy. You have to be able to see through it. You have to be able to look up and see the stars up above. Why? Because nothing separates you from the presence of God. The heavens, God's presence. You are in the midst of God. You're in God's presence when you're living out there in the open. You know the feeling when you're out camping under the stars. You feel like you're with God. That's the feeling you get at Sukkot, sleeping, spending a night in the sukkah. And it's to remember something. It's to remember how the people of Israel lived in God's presence when they were in the wilderness. They lived in temporary dwellings. So on Tishri 15, the 15th day of the 7th month, usually in October, God's people live in Sukkot. They lived in temporary dwellings. They lived in the presence of God. Where did God live during that time? You know what this is? Somebody tell me. Tabernacle. This is a real life-size scale model of the tabernacle. You see that tent? The tent of meeting, it's called. The Mishkan in Hebrew. We call it a tabernacle. Interesting. Tabernacle. Temporary dwelling. Sukkot. God lived in that tabernacle, and he met his people there. Just like God's people were living in temporary dwellings, God himself said, make me a temporary dwelling. Make me a tabernacle, and I will live there. I will be there. My presence will be there to be with you. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud at night. in the sight of all the house of Israel during all of their travels. One artist represents it like this: a huge pillar of fire at night or of cloud in the daytime over the tabernacle, God's presence with them, leading them, guiding them. You know, we often say the people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, like they were lost or something. You can't get lost in Israel. The country's only like 40 miles wide. All you have to do is climb up to the nearest mountain. You can see the Mediterranean over there, and you can see the Jordan River over there. You can't possibly get lost. They weren't wandering. They were being led by God. We just read the scripture. The cloud, the fire led them. And when that moved, when God's presence moved, they followed it. God's presence was there, living among them. Where were they? In the wilderness. This is the wilderness. This is the desert. It wasn't a woods. It was a desert. Now, did God provide for them here? How? Did they have a bountiful harvest here? God provided for them, but it wasn't bountiful. I think they had a scanty harvest, like the early pilgrims. What did God give them to eat? Tell me. Manna. God gave them manna to eat. How much? Just enough. Enough for each day. It was a scanty harvest. He gave them water to drink, water out of the rock. You needed water here. So for 40 years, they lived in this desert, in temporary dwellings, in these Sukkot, in God's presence, under his canopy of the heavens, basking in his presence, being led by his cloud, pillar of cloud, by the pillar of fire. God was in their midst. And God said, I want you to remember the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. Why? Because I had you live in Sukkot when you were here in this wilderness, when you were basking in my presence. I want you to remember Sukkot that way. It's not just harvest, as scanty or as abundant as it may be. It's the fact that I'm there, living with you in your midst. So God's provision was directly tied with his presence. Yes, he provided a harvest for them, but more than that, it was his presence that God wants them to remember. God's provision is always a direct result of his presence. He was there, living with them, in their midst. Well, a couple hundred years later, the tabernacle was gone. The Sukkot were gone. People didn't live in Sukkot anymore. They settled down. They were in the promised land, and they built themselves houses and homes to live in. And God said, you know what? It's time for you to build me a house too. And so after the time of Joshua, after the time of the judges, we're into the time of the kings now, and God allows King Solomon to build for him a temple. A temple that looked maybe something like this. Steps to the altar in front, the two big golden columns entering the door of the temple. And inside the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelled. God said, build me a temple, and I will live in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Behind that veil, God's presence was there. So here we have the tabernacle replaced by the temple. Not a temporary dwelling anymore, but a permanent place where God lived. And Solomon built it. Now guess what Solomon did? When the temple was finished, he chose a particular time to dedicate that temple. You know when it was? Sukkot. He chose to dedicate the temple on the feast, the festival of Sukkot. Second Chronicles says this: so Solomon observed the festival at that time, the time of the dedication, for 7 days, and all Israel with him. And on the 8th day, they held an assembly. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people home, joyful and glad in their heart at all the good things the Lord had done. So remember, Sukkot starts the 15th day of the 7th month. It lasts for 7 days. On the 8th day, there's a special assembly. And then it's the 23rd of the 7th month, and he sends the people home. Clearly, He was celebrating Sukkot when he dedicated the temple. Why? God's presence was with them. That was what Sukkot was for. It was to celebrate God's presence. Solomon dedicates the temple on Sukkot because God's presence was there in their midst, in the temple. Very interesting. Now, 300 years goes by. And 300 years after that temple was built, that very same temple was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. And God's people are taken away. They're taken captive. Some are sent to Egypt. Some are sent to Babylon. Many of them go to Babylon. They spend 70 years there in Babylon. And then King Cyrus of Persia takes power, takes control. And he decides to let some of God's people go home. They go back to Jerusalem. And you know what they do? They rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel goes back 300 years after the temple was built by Solomon, and he rebuilds the temple. Guess what he does? Even before he rebuilds, as he starts to rebuild the temple, the first thing he does is he rebuilds the altar, and then do you know what they do? You can probably guess. They celebrate Sukkot. Ezra chapter 3. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, why were they afraid? They came back into a land that was taken over by others. The pagans were in that land. They were afraid. They were coming back into Jerusalem, and other people live there now. And they were afraid. But that didn't keep them from celebrating. It didn't keep the pilgrims from celebrating, even though they were afraid. It shouldn't keep us from celebrating, even when we're afraid. They built an altar. They built the altar on its foundation, and they sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, morning and evening. Then, according to what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot. A couple years later, Ezra and Nehemiah come. They finish building the temple. Forgot this one. At the regathering of Israel, before Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, they celebrated Sukkot. So at the beginning, they celebrate Sukkot. Now, at the end, Ezra and Nehemiah join. The temple's rebuilt. They finish rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And once again, at the completion of the wall around Jerusalem, the rebuilding is finished. What do? They celebrate Sukkot once more. God's presence there among them again. They're back in the promised land. It's time to celebrate God's provision and his presence. The people went out and they brought back branches, palm branches, leafy branches, and they built for themselves booths, Sukkot, temporary dwellings, and they had a party. This is the most festive time of the whole year. If you're in Israel, in Sukkot, in the period of Sukkot, it's like Christmas, Thanksgiving, and Easter all rolled into one. It is the biggest time of celebration, the biggest festival in the entire nation, any day of the year. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. This was a party. Their joy was very great, and they celebrated the feast for 7 days. When the rebuilding was complete, Ezra and Nehemiah celebrated Sukkot. Why? God's presence there among them. Okay, fast forward another 300 years. The temple is not destroyed now, but something almost as bad happens to the temple. The temple is defiled. It's desecrated. Perhaps it looks something like this. There's a man, a wicked man, came into power. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was a Seleucid, a Greek ruler. He lived in Syria. He was a man of great evil. He's prophesied in the book of Daniel, viewed as the Antichrist. A wicked and evil man, he tried to convert forcibly all of God's people to follow the pagan rituals, the pagan ways of Greece, worship their pagan gods. And on one of the most pagan times of the year, the end of December, during the winter solstice, when the sun is at its lowest point, when the days are the shortest and the nights are the longest, the time when the pagan world celebrates a seven-day festival to the god Saturn. They celebrate the birthday of Zeus, of Isis, of Mithra. During this time, the 25th day of the month of Kislev, corresponding usually to our December, he marches in to the temple. He erects a god, an idol of Zeus, and he sacrifices a pig to it. He sacrifices a pig in the temple. And you know what he does? He takes that pig blood and he goes into the Holy of Holies. And he splashes that pig blood all around the Holy of Holies. And then he takes that pig blood and he dumps it over the scrolls, the Word of God. And he brings the scrolls out before the people and he burns the scrolls, desecrated by that pig blood, before the eyes of the people. That started a war called the Maccabee Revolt under Judas the Maccabee, a man of God. 3 years to the day after that horrible event took place in this temple, Judas Maccabee and his troops regain control of the temple. And you know what they do? They cleanse it and they rededicate it. And it's in the month of December, late December, when this happens. They cleanse and rededicate the temple. And do you know what they do? They have a celebration. It's not October, it's December. But they celebrate Sukkot anyway. They have a Sukkot celebration in the month of December. They cleanse and rededicate the temple in December by celebrating a late Sukkot. That event is remembered by the holiday, the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates, it's really a December Sukkot. Very interesting. God's presence restored to Jerusalem, to the temple. They have to celebrate Sukkot. Why? God's presence was back in their midst. God had provided victory for them, but more important than that, he was living there with them again. God's presence in their midst, God provided. 160 years after that event took place, God provided his presence again in a very special way. God's presence came to the earth in the form of his Son. The Christmas story we talk about. God himself dwelt among us, lived among us. God provided a way for all of us, Gentiles and Jews alike, to come into his presence, to know him, to know who he is, to be led and guided by him, just like God's people were in the wilderness. John says this, John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a little bit later in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Some translations say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Sukkoted, if I could say that, among us. Sukkot. You see how Sukkot is a picture of our celebration of Christ's birth, Christmas? Sukkot is a foreshadowing of Christmas, of God sending his Son to this earth, of his presence in our midst, of his provision. It wraps Thanksgiving and Christmas into one ball of wax. His provision and his presence in our midst. God gave us his presence in the birth of Jesus, living in our midst. Very interesting where Jesus was born. Now, so you see, first of all, a picture of Sukkot in Christmas. I think that's clear enough. Symbolically, what Sukkot stood for. I think this was a picture. God said, celebrate Sukkot. Yes, because I led you in the wilderness. Yes, because I was with you in the temple. Yes, because I was with you in the tabernacle. But also because I'm going to send you my Son. You know where Jesus was born? He was born in an animal shelter, wasn't he? He was born in a stable. You know what the word for stable is in Hebrew? Look at Genesis 33. Jacob went to Succoth, a place that he named Succoth, and you'll see why at the end of the verse, where he built for himself a place, he built a place for himself, and he made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. You know what a livestock shelter is? You know what a stable is in Hebrew? It's a sukkah. Jesus was born in a stable. Jesus was born in a sukkah. What a picture. What a picture of Jesus' birth. God said, celebrate Succoth, because this is a celebration of my provision and my presence. And then in his fulfillment of Succoth, he has his son born in a sukkah. Let me show you a picture of a sukkah. Oh, it's a cave. Yes. Jesus, probably born in a cave outside of Bethlehem. The shepherds would use these caves as stables for animals. Sometimes they would build a sukkah out of wood or whatever material they had. Sometimes they would take a cave and convert it. They'd put rocks around there. The shepherd would sleep in the opening there so that at night the animals that were in the cave and in the pen couldn't get out without going over the shepherd, without his knowing it. This is a sukkah. This is, in Israel, a very similar cave, perhaps, to the one where Jesus would have been born outside of Bethlehem. What a picture. But you know what? It gets even better. When was Jesus born? Now, don't say December 25th. I know we all want to say that, but really, I already told you a little bit about December, the end of December and the winter solstice and how that was a pagan holiday. The truth is that the church attempted to reclaim that pagan holiday for God. Just like we have fall festival here at Halloween time. We try to reclaim that pagan holiday of Halloween and make it into something that we as believers can celebrate. The fall festival took the place of Halloween. Well, the birth, the nativity, the birth of Christ, the early church said, let's use that and try to take the place of these pagan festivals that happened during the winter solstice at the end of December. So they reclaimed it. So Jesus wasn't born the 25th of December, but when was he born? Well, nobody knows for sure. But let me give you a hint, a suggestion. To do this, we have to look at the birth of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, talked about in Luke. There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, an angel of the Lord came to him and said, Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. We know him as John the Baptist. I'm merging a few verses together there, but it's all in the first chapter of Luke. Go back and study it. When did this take place? Well, we don't know for sure, but if you go back to 2 Chronicles, you'll see that all the priestly divisions are listed in 2 Chronicles, and the division of Abijah is listed there. It's the eighth one, and all the priestly divisions served for 1 week at a time. Now, if you assume that they started their cycle of priestly divisions, they started their cycle of service at the beginning of the year, which was the first day of the first month, the month of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, if they started out then, you could predict when the eighth division, the division of Abijah, would serve. So we have an idea when Zechariah's division was serving in Jerusalem. The eighth division, so 8 weeks later, you have to take out 1 or 2 weeks because Passover and some of the other festivals intervened that disrupted their weekly cycle. So maybe it was about the 10th week of the year that Abijah served. That Zechariah served. Now he gets this message, the long-awaited message, your wife's going to have a baby. So after he serves in the temple, he probably hurries home to help make that happen just as fast as he can. He gets home after his service. Sometime during that first month, during Elizabeth's first monthly cycle, she probably becomes pregnant. You can count 40 weeks later to when John the Baptist is born. And if you do the math and you take into account that the Jewish year is 354 days, not 365, it's very interesting that you end up with a date that is right on or very near Passover. John the Baptist, it seems, some would argue strongly, I would say it seems, was born at or around the Passover. Now, why is that so cool? That's a whole other lesson, but if you're Jewish, you know right away that that's amazing. John the Baptist was to come in the power and spirit of who? Elijah, right, Elijah. Elijah was going to return, and John the Baptist was to come in the power and spirit of Elijah. Jewish people, to this day, when they celebrate Passover, they have an empty plate at the Passover table. That's the plate of Elijah, because they believe Elijah is going to return on Passover. John the Baptist, Jesus said, fulfilled that return of Elijah. Perhaps he was really born on Passover. It would make so much sense if it was the case. So work with me for a second, assume that John the Baptist was born on or around Passover, the 15th day of the first month. That's when Passover is. When was Jesus born? Well, we know from another passage in Luke, the Holy Spirit, the angel comes to Mary and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the one to be born, called the Son of God, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. So Mary becomes pregnant, overpowered by the Holy Spirit, when John the Baptist is 6 months in the womb. Jesus is 6 months younger than John the Baptist. So 6 months after the 15th day of the first month of the year, Passover, is the 15th day of the seventh month. And what happens then? Sukkot. Could it be that Jesus was really born on or around Sukkot? Now, before you say, that's stretching a little bit too much, you're drawing at straws here, let me just point out a couple things to you. First of all, when was Jesus crucified? On Passover, one of those feasts. The next day, he was buried in the cave, in the tomb. The next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second feast. When was he resurrected? On the first day of the month, the first day of the week? The Feast of First Fruits, the third feast. Later, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was given in a miraculous way to all the new believers on the day of Pentecost, the fourth feast. Is it coincidence that time after time after time after time, God does and works in miraculous ways on these days of appointment? Or could it be that God said, I want you to set these days apart and celebrate them because they foreshadow something that I want you to know about, I want you to be aware of, I want you to remember because they're going to happen in the future? Would it be a huge leap of faith to think that perhaps God sent his Son to dwell in our midst? He provided his Son, his provision through his presence was of his Son on the day of Sukkot, and he comes being born in a sukkah on a day that people have celebrated for centuries and centuries, where they celebrate God's presence dwelling in their midst. I mean, that almost gives me goosebumps. This is incredible. And so many of us miss it because we think those are Jewish holidays. Oh, we're not Jewish. Why should we worship on Sukkot? Well, there's so much there for us. And that's just the beginning. So Jesus was born in a stable called a sukkah, perhaps during the time of Sukkot. Christmas, I suggest to you, is a reflection of Sukkot, celebrating God's presence and his provision. Christmas, I suggest to you, is a reflection of Sukkot, celebrating God's presence and his provision. Now let me ask you a question. Where does God live today? I mean, we don't have a tabernacle anymore. We don't have a temple anymore. The Holy of Holies is gone. In fact, Jesus, who was sent to live on this earth, even that was temporary, because after 33 years, he went back up to be with the Father. Where does God live now? In our hearts. In our hearts. Do you not know, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you? Interesting. As we celebrate Sukkot, as we celebrate God's presence in our midst, as we celebrate Christmas, it should also be a reminder of where God's presence is now, in our hearts, living in us. If you are a child of God, and I say if because not everybody is, if you are a child of God, his presence now dwells in you. If you don't know whether or not God's presence dwells in you, I'd like you to talk to me after the service. Or I'd like you to talk to any one of the people that are regular attenders here at Community Gospel. We would love to help you know without a shadow of a doubt that God's presence lives in your heart. Because you can know that. God wants you to know that. The Holy of Holies, where is it? In our hearts. Let me ask you a question. Is the Holy of Holies of your heart defiled today by pig blood? When Antiochus Epiphanes rode into that temple and he splattered that pig blood, he erected the altar to Zeus and he worshiped it. You know, are we as guilty as those in New York who lusted after the stuff, who burst open the doors of the Walmart and trampled somebody to get stuff first? Have we defiled our temple? Christmas isn't a time for stuff. Christmas is a time for us to ask ourselves if our hearts are pure, if we have defiled our temples. Is God dwelling there? Can we celebrate him living in our midst, living in the midst of me, in my heart? I want my temple to be pure. Christmas is a time to cleanse and rededicate our lives. Christmas, if we worshiped it properly, as it's reflected by Sukkot, if we're thinking about the history, the real Christmas story of which Christ's birth was a part of, we should be dedicating, cleansing our lives, like Judas Maccabee cleansed the temple when he purified it from its defilement. Now there's something more, one more thing I want to add about the harvest, Sukkot as the harvest. There's an ultimate Sukkot yet to come. So far, everything's been temporary. God's dwelling in their midst, in the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place. In the temple, a house, but it was only there for a while and now it's gone. Christ's birth, living in our midst for 33 years, again, temporary. Even now, in our hearts, it's preparation for one final Sukkot, one ultimate Sukkot yet to come. It's called the regathering. Remember Sukkot, the ingathering, the harvest time? There will come a time when the Messiah will return, not temporarily, but permanently. And he will gather his people in that final harvest, gather us as the bride of Christ, in that final Sukkot, where we experience God's presence forever, eternally, and the Messiah will rule in his kingdom, and we'll be a part of that forever. That's the ultimate Sukkot. That's the picture of Sukkot, the picture of Thanksgiving, the picture of Christmas, foreshadowing this ultimate time when God's presence will be with us forever and ever and ever and ever. How are we to prepare for that? Revelations 19 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride, us, has made herself ready. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So I ask the question, if we're the bride of Christ, if Sukkot represents that final, ultimate day when the bride will be gathered together to be in the presence of the Messiah, the presence of God forever and ever and ever, how then should we prepare? What should we do this Christmas as we celebrate that event, that future event? What should we do this Christmas to make it meaningful? It's not stand in line the day after Thanksgiving to get stuff. You know what it is? It's to wear white linen, to wear fine linen. Make yourself ready by wearing fine linen. And what is that fine linen? Revelation says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What are you doing this Christmas? Maybe you should go adopt a family with the Salvation Army this Christmas instead of giving gifts to one another. There are lots of creative things you could do. This is what I think you should talk about in your small groups tonight. And if you're not in a small group, you need to be in a small group. Cindy, where's Cindy? Cindy, stand up, Cindy. You see Cindy, she works in the church office. I want you to call Cindy. Call the church office if you're not in a small group. She will find the right person to put you in contact with so you can be in one. Because today, this is just the beginning. You need to talk about, in your small groups, what it means to have on fine linen. How should we prepare this Christmas season for the way God wants us to celebrate Christmas, the way God wants us to celebrate Thanksgiving, the way God wants us to celebrate Sukkot? And let me suggest one passage for you to think about as you study and talk today, tonight, in your small groups. Matthew 25, verse 34. Jesus is teaching his people in a parable about the king who separates all the people, some to the right and some to the left. The good ones to the right, the bad ones to the left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And he goes on to say, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the righteous people on his right, they say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king answers, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." What are our fine linens? Taking care of the poor, taking care of the sick, visiting those in prison, giving those who are needy food or drink, reaching out and touching the people around us. God says, "This is what I want you to do for me." This is how we should celebrate Christmas. This is how we should celebrate Sukkot. Christmas, as it reflects Sukkot, is a time to focus on helping those in need. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And a second, equal to the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what Sukkot is all about. That's what it foreshadows, that ultimate day when the Messiah will come and regather his bride together, and his presence will be in our midst forever and ever and ever. God says, that's celebrating Christmas my way. Don't get sucked into it this year. Don't get sucked into the Christmas frenzy. Don't let your heart be defiled by that pig blood. Stand up and do something different this year. Stand up and celebrate Christmas the way God wants us to, celebrating it for somebody else. Get involved in your community, not just during Christmas, but every day of the year. Every day of the year. This is a reminder for how we should live, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's equal to loving God with all your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing, the blessing of your Son, a blessing that is truly your provision, a thanksgiving beyond thanksgiving, harvest beyond what we can imagine. Father, you have blessed us over the years with your faithfulness. As your people wandered, were led in the wilderness by your presence. As you lived in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, as you lived in the Holy of Holies in the temple, as you sent your Son to live in our midst so many years ago, born in a sukkah, as you now have him living in us, in our hearts, in your temple, as you want us to prepare for that future day when we will live with you, reign with you forever, for all eternity. Lord, may our hearts reflect yours. May our actions reflect your love. May we reach out to those in our midst, giving them food, giving them drink, giving them comfort, giving them love, treating them as we would like to be treated ourselves. Thank you, Father, for Christmas. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We'll share a song at the end here, and as we do, the first verse in the chorus, if you would just remain seated and maybe even close your eyes and think about some of the images as you hear the lyrics to the song, just thinking about the message Wynn has just shared, and just some of the great pictures we have of God and who he is and how he works in our lives. And as we begin the second verse, if you would all stand and just sing along with us as we end the service.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God.
Stand with us now.
And age to age he stands, and time is in hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. Great is our God.
God, go in peace, you're dismissed.